The scripture readings this morning, there's some verses out of Matthew 6, 12, 14, and 15, and that will be on page 811 in your pew Bible. And then we'll read Colossians 3, 12 through 17 on page 984. Okay, Matthew 6, verses 12, 14, and 15. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others that their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then from Colossians 3, 12 to 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him.
Excuse me. Sorry about that. Well, we're going to continue on in the Lord's Prayer after taking a week off. And thought it was very timely of the Lord for Tim Dahleen last week to deal with this same passage from a different book. And I appreciated it myself. Robert Louis Stevenson, who was a Scottish poet and novelist, he tells a story about two sisters who lived in Edinburgh, Scotland, and supposedly they were believers, but they had a sharp disagreement over a theological issue. He doesn't mention what the theological issue is, but the controversy became so great that these two sisters who lived together in the same room never spoke to each other the rest of their lives, at least according to Robert Stevenson. And they lived in the same room, and supposedly they drew a chalk line down the middle and divided up the room, and they had a fireplace in the room, and they divided that up so that they could enjoy that. And one can't imagine, how you could live like that. And we, in our minds, can't fathom that kind of living together only because we can afford to move out. And for whatever reason, maybe they couldn't afford to move out, and so they remained together in the same room. But they never spoke to each other, supposedly, the rest of their life. And so when they went to church, and I'm assuming that they continued to go to church because they were Christians, no doubt they would have various times have said the Lord's Prayer, a part of the church service. And they would have said that part in the Lord's Prayer where Jesus taught them to say, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debts. And as they said that, not taking that into consideration, they were doing as Charles Spurgeon said concerning that passage, they were They were reading their own death warrant as they were saying those words because of their unwillingness to forgive each other. And as I said, we can't imagine that kind of living relationship. How could two people live like that in the same house? But we can imagine the silent treatment that two people, even Christians, might give to each other. The point that Jesus is making here about forgiving us our debts and forgiving as we forgive our debtors, he is wanting us to recognize that God did a radical work of forgiveness in our own hearts because of our offense against him. And he's asking us, as a result of being forgiven, to do that same radical work of forgiving others on a horizontal relationship. And that's what we've been talking about. 2 weeks ago, in your outline, just to quickly review, we looked at the fact that sin is our biggest problem. Personalize it, sin is my biggest problem. You can ask my wife and my family, and they will attest to that very fact. Sin has invaded every one of our hearts. And it is at the root of every problem that our society is dealing with today. Without an exception, sin is at the root of them. And at the root of sin is the fact that all of us have chosen to treasure our own glory over God's glory. And as a result of that, we have problems in our own personal life, in our family life, and in society. And sin is like a cancer, only much worse than a cancer, because a cancer can only destroy, can only kill you physically. But sin has made it so that every person being born into this world is born already spiritually separated from God eternally, worthy of receiving his wrath, and will receive his wrath unless they receive forgiveness from that. And the term that Jesus used to describe sin in the Lord's Prayer here is the word debt. And we 2 weeks ago, those of you who are here, we read out of Matthew 18, where it talks about the unrighteous servant who owed a phenomenal debt that even the national debt pales in comparison, because here is an individual, and Jesus is just using it as an illustration purpose. You could have put zeros and zeros after the debt, but Jesus said it was a debt like that he wouldn't have been able to pay off even if he would have had 10,000 years to work to pay it off. And that debt was forgiven. And yet, as a result of being forgiven that enormous debt, he went out, found a fellow slave who owed him 90 days worth of debt. So we're talking real debt. But he went out and had that slave thrown into the debtor's prison and had no mercy whatsoever. And Jesus wants us to recognize that when we treat others the same way, that we are like that. And so sin is our biggest problem. And forgiving us was God's biggest problem. And it's hard for us to imagine and to grasp the holiness of God, but because God is holy and righteous and loving, God would have been totally just and loving if he would have condemned all of us to hell. And we can't imagine that, but that's because we can't imagine the holiness of God. And as powerful as God is, God could not just say to Adam and Eve after their sin, "You are forgiven," without without setting in motion a plan that would eventually lead to the death of his son on a cross. For God couldn't just say, I forgive you, to Adam and Eve without making sure that the wrong that was done was justly taken care of. The justice that is to his holy name. And it would be like an unrighteous judge today who looks and sees the injustice done to a victim and says to the criminal, you are forgiven, you are released from that. That judge would be, should we say, immoral. Be immoral because in one sense he is not holding the criminal to be responsible for his choices. That criminals, people, are not animals. We do not operate on the basis of our instincts. We operate on the basis of choice. So that leads us to today, the last two points, and this third one is, confession is a necessary step in receiving forgiveness. Confession is important because in confession, we actually acknowledge that there is a need for forgiveness. In confession, we actually acknowledge that we need forgiveness. And forgiveness is about being released from real debts, not imaginary debts. And so confession must be about confessing real debts, not imaginary debts. And so in confession, we speak the truth before a holy God, acknowledging our guilt before him. Confession is not about confessing our mistakes. Those of you remember from your elementary days, remember doing those speed drills in math, and you'd do your best, and you'd, you know, maybe find that you made a couple of mistakes at the end. We didn't have to go home and ask for forgiveness for those. Those were just mental errors, should we say, or spelling errors. There's nothing immoral about making a spelling mistake. There will be people in heaven, thankfully, who don't know how to spell, or who can't spell well. So confession is not about confessing mistakes. And the Bible is very clear. We do not sin by mistake. We sin because of willful choices that we make. We become guilty of committing adultery, whether it's in our minds or physically, because we choose to do that way. We lose our temper with people. We get angry with them. And we sin because we choose to do that. Nobody forces us to do that. We may respond. We may have thought somebody said something and may have been mistaken, should we say, about what they've responded or what we thought they said. But our response to them is not by mistake. It's a willful choice. So confession is important because in confession we come to terms with the fact that we are guilty. And confession is a time where we are releasing that burden to God, and we're asking for him to remove that burden from us. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is interesting that the word confession means that we concede that there is something that is indeed factual, that it is true, and that we're not trying to hide from it. And so 1 John 1:8, many have memorized 1 John 1:9, which I just quoted. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But 1 John 1:8 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so John lets us know that if we say, you know, in our confession, or should we say our lack of confession before God, and we say, oh, I got no sin. The only ones that we are deceiving is ourselves. Confession is an important thing. Sometimes you will hear people that they will ask for forgiveness, but at the same time, they will say, well, I've done nothing wrong, but will you forgive me? Well, it's like having your cake and eating it too. You can't do that. You have to make a choice. It's physically impossible to have your cake and eat it too, and so it's physically impossible to ask God for forgiveness and claim that you've done no wrong. Confession involves repentance. Confession involves repentance in that we agree with God that we are the ones that need to change, not him. That's what repentance is all about. Paul says that in Acts, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That is our mandate, that as believers, we are given to share with all people. Whether they are believers or not, the Bible says that God is declaring that all men should repent. And because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished by all men, Paul says, by raising him from the dead. And so repentance is more than just being sorry for my sins. We can be sorry for any number of reasons, but not all of them necessarily have to be godly reasons. We can be sorry because we were caught, but a drug lord can be sorry that he was caught. And obviously that's not godly. We can be sorry because of the consequences that we bear because of our sin. I'm sure a drug lord who is sent to prison is sorry for the consequences that he received. But those consequences being removed, the sorrow is gone. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, who he had written a very strong letter to them, urging them in their need to repent, he said to them, after having repent, he said that a godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas a worldly grief produces death. Well, how can we see the difference in our lives between a worldly grief and a godly grief? And I think the difference between the two can be seen by checking where is the focus. A worldly grief, the focus, I'm at the center. I'm sorry because, as I said, the consequences are not in my favor, or whatever the case may be. My pride will be impacted. Thoughts about how I look in front of others, all of those things are focused on me. And so worldly sorrow will lead to an attitude that says, well, next time I'm going to try harder. But a godly sorrow, on the other hand, has God at the center. It means first and foremost that I'm grieved over what the dishonor that I brought to God. It recognizes the evil of what I did, regardless of any circumstances that I must bear as a result of my sin. Godly grief never minimizes my sin because it sees it against the backdrop of a holy God. And so because repentance is seeing my sin against the backdrop of a holy God, the Bible talks about the fact that repentance is a gift of God. It's a work that God does in our hearts. Now, just because it's a work that God does in our hearts doesn't mean that, oh, well, then I'm off the hook because God hasn't done that work in my heart. God uses means to bring about repentance in our life. And some of those means that he uses, obviously, is his word. And if I have no sorrow about my sin in my life, it's probably because I'm not spending any time in his word. And that's where, you know, reading, should we say, cover to cover through the Bible and spending time studying it, spending time memorizing it, spending time with other people in a small group type situation brings his word to much more of a light in my life. And I will see that. Paul also tells us in Romans, he says that God's kindness in our life is to lead us to repentance. And if my heart is hard to him, or if your heart is hard to him, do you see that the food you have on your table this afternoon, the clothing that you're wearing, the roof over your house, the job that you have, the relationships that you have in your life, they are a gift of God's kindness in your life that is to continually lead us to that place of repentance. So, confession, God wants us to recognize that confession involves repentance, but confession also entails a willingness to do self-examination and to take an honest look at our lives. All of us, we want to avoid the confession of sin. And so confession entails that willingness to look honestly at our sin, spending, as I said, time in the Bible and allowing the Bible to speak into our hearts and by that acknowledge our guilt. Well, confession also entails a willingness to seek out godly brothers and sisters. Sanctification is not a lonely, or should we say, is not something that we do on our own. It is a community project. And if somebody has an issue with me and I don't see my sin in it, then confession entails me being willing to go to a godly brother or sister and just saying, okay, help me to see my sin in this area. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, mutual brotherly confession is given us by God in order that we may be sure of divine forgiveness. Let me say that again. I really like that. Mutual brotherly confession is given us by God in order that we may be sure of divine forgiveness. And so confession will entail a willingness to seek out godly help. And finally, confession will welcome accountability if needed. Sometimes accountability is needed to demonstrate that transformation is indeed happening. And sometimes we just need help. I remember a time in my own life when I was struggling with lust, and God was convicting me of that in my heart. And so I went to a man in my church, and I asked him to help me in that area, and just that confession to him. And I was so thankful that God used him in my life. Now, obviously, as a man, we're never free from that area of sin. But confession will welcome accountability in our life. The opposite, of course, is true. An unwillingness to confess will lead to our hiding. Well, what are some things that I think keep us from confession? I think one of the key ones is pride. James 4 tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And our pride will get in the way every time of seeing our own sin. So that's one thing. I think, too, another thing that will get in the way of us being willing to confess is shame. What am I going to do with, you know, the shame I feel? George MacDonald, I don't know if you've ever read any of his books. He's written a lot of children's books. He was, C.S. Lewis got a lot of inspiration from him, and a lot of his theology isn't necessarily accurate, but I really appreciate this quote that I got from him when I read one of his books. He says, "To be ashamed is a holy and blessed thing. Shame is a thing to shame only those who want to appear, not those who want to be. Shame is to shame those who want to pass their examination, not to those who want to get into the heart of things. To be humbly ashamed is to be plunged into the cleansing bath of truth." The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 says, "My earnest expectation and hope is that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will be exalted in my body." So whatever else, I'm not going to be, you know, whatever else comes into my life, Paul says, I have one desire in my life, and that is that Christ will be exalted in my life. And if we are having trouble seeing our sin, as I said, seek out a godly brother or sister. One of the reasons why reconciliation doesn't happen is frequently because in a conflict situation, we kind of gloss over this area of confession. Ken Sandy has written a book called The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide for Resolving Personal Conflict. I would highly recommend this book. You could go online. He's got a lot of free resources that you can get. But on the back of your outline, you will see that there are seven A's of what is a genuine, God-honoring confession looks like. And he talks about the fact that, first of all, it's a matter of addressing everyone who is involved. If my sin is in front of other people, then I need to confess that sin in front of other people. Even if my sin is against one person, but I committed that sin in front of others, I need to go to all the others and confess it. He says, avoid words like but, if, maybe, perhaps. Those are words that take away my responsibility. I lost my temper because I was tired. I was having a bad day. I'm sorry, but I was having a bad day. Words like that just say, look, if I would have been okay having a good day or whatever, not so tired, I wouldn't have done this. So cut me some slack, okay? It's not a confession. It's a excuse making. Admit specifically what you did. You know, if I, whatever it might be, if I did something, I need to admit specifically what that is. Apologize. Actually acknowledge that I have a genuine sorrow for what I've done. Number five there, sorry about the page numbering for the back of your insert, but number five is accept the consequences. Every sinful action has consequences, and so I need to accept those. Our sin before God has consequences, and so accepting those consequences is a sign of the fact that I'm genuine about my confession, and I recognize that my sin has a gravity. Doesn't mean that consequences can't be changed, but it's accepting the consequences that are there. Number six, altering my behavior. A confession is not genuine unless there's a willingness to alter my behavior. Number seven, ask for forgiveness. If somebody says to you, you know, you'll hear this, say, you know, they did something, and so they say, I'm sorry. Don't say to them, well, it's nothing. Just say to them, you're forgiven. Obviously, the Spirit of God moved in their heart to recognize that what they had did was sin. And so they came to you and they said, I'm sorry. Now, it might not have been, you might not have taken it as sin. Praise the Lord that your skin was thick enough in that situation not to respond, but just say, oh, you're forgiven. And so, well, my encouragement to you is if there's a relationship in your life where you've agreed to be silent, take a look at it and to ask yourself, why did that other person not be willing to grant me forgiveness? Was it because my confession to them was not genuine? Well, lastly here, being forgiven necessitates forgiving others. Jesus did teach us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan preacher, said a person can go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. And so Jesus says, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Well, the question is, I guess the question that to me that, and maybe you're asking, why does not forgiving somebody else, why would that condemn us to hell? I think one way to maybe help us to see this is Paul Tripp tells a story in one of his books. And the reason why I want to tell you this is because I think it illustrates perfectly why it is such a big deal. He tells a story that, they started a Christian school in their church. And he was the principal of the school, and they were short on funds, and so he agreed to be the kindergarten teacher for a short period of time. One day, one of the mothers of a little girl came and wanted to have a birthday party for their little girl. And so he agreed to it. And so this mother made the room look really nice and had a table set up. And each child had a balloon tied behind their chair and had a little, kind of party favors and decorated it up. So each child had something. But obviously for her daughter, because it was her birthday, she had a bunch of presents around and made her space really nice, which we understand. Well, at the other end, I guess there was a little boy, and he calls him Johnny, probably not his real name. I'm sure it wasn't his real name. But he began to kind of pout as he looked at all of these presents and see all of the attention that was going to this little girl. And the more he looked at it, the worse it became and started to become making some noises and started to cause an interruption. And one of the other mothers came over to the little boy and just said to little Johnny, Johnny, it's not your party. And Paul Tripp goes on to talk about the fact that that's exactly what sin does in our lives. Sin has made each one of us glory thieves. We have stolen the glory from God. And so when we say to God, okay, God, you forgive me, pray to God, forgive me for whatever it might be, but I'm not willing to forgive this person, what we are saying to God is, look, God, your glory has atoned, your glory, which is great, and my sin against it, I agree, it was sin, but it's been atoned for by the death of Christ. But my glory has been so offended that there is no atonement for it. I think when we look at it that way, we can see, wow, we become idolaters. We have worshipped our own glory above others. And so when we refuse to forgive, we are communicating that our glory is far more important than others. But also, when we read that passage in Colossians where it calls us to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us, we recognize that part of being forgiven is that we've received a new heart. A transformation has gone in our lives so that there is a willingness to forgive. Before that transformation, of course, there was no power to forgive. Sin had a grip on our hearts. But now sin has broken free. We've been released from that bondage. And so there is a willingness to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, because there's been a heart change that has been going on. And so that's why the Bible calls us to forgive. Forgiveness is not excusing. Some people think that, well, if I forgive, I'm just excusing. No, God does not forgive. God does not excuse our sin. God punished Christ for our sin. And so when we forgive a person, we are acknowledging the fact that that sin has been atoned for. In the case of a believer, fellow believer, that sin has been atoned for by the blood of Jesus. And in the case of an unbeliever, we recognize God is judge. He will deal with that sin in a righteous way. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a decision. It's a decision God does. He chose to release us from the penalty of our debt and chose to absorb that penalty himself. And forgiveness is not a feeling. Now, feelings might come, but forgiveness is a decision. Jesus had tremendous, you know, we cannot even fathom the cry on the cross when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was unbelievable turmoil that was going on in his heart at that point. But it was a decision that he made to go to the cross so that we could be forgiven. And forgiving is not forgetting. Yes, God does say, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. But it's not because God all of a sudden gets a case of amnesia. It's that God chooses not to remember those sins against us. And so when we are dealing with the sins of others, we might need to stop replaying the recorder and remind ourselves about the grace that we've been forgiven. And lastly, forgiven is not the same as trusting. They're not the same. Trust has to be rebuilt. But in forgiving, I'm saying I'm willing to rebuild that trust. I recognize that sometimes that due to the nature of some offenses, that the transaction, the forgiveness transaction begins this way, the vertical, I'm releasing this person from, I'm not going to hold the burden against this person. So there's a vertical forgiveness that takes place first, and this horizontal forgiveness where there's actually a reconciliation might not take place until that person, first of all, is willing to deal with their sin. But there's still the vertical forgiveness that has to take place where I release this person from sin. And so in the back, you'll see four promises of forgiveness when you forgive someone. We remember we are saying, I will not think about this incident again. I will not bring up this incident against and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident, and I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationships. Now, that last one might not take place until there's a genuine reconciliation that takes place with the other person. And Paul tells us, if possible, so it might not be possible, but if possible, as so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So it might not work. The horizontal relationship might not ever be reconciled. Pray towards that end and be willing to extend grace towards that end when the confession takes place. If you are in that position of needing to confess, well, the first step is going and confessing. If you are in that step of needing the confession going your way, pray that that confession will come your way, but also pray, okay, what is my part in this sin? So when that confession comes, you can confess your part. Well, let's pray. Father, I am continually reminded of my own need for your grace to be at work in my life. And Father, I thank you. I thank you for the amazing promise that you give to us, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, that you do not ask us to do some kind of work of penance where we have to climb Mount Everest or lay in a bed of ants or whatever the thing might be. You just call us to come, confess our sins before you, and you graciously forgive us. Father, that is just an amazing work of grace that you do, that you save wretches like us. And I thank you for that amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.